Today is communion, and I want to stay in this tradition of using the time of communion to kind of teach about it. My wife and I went to the legislature yesterday, which wasn't in session, but there was a House subcommittee which was discussing education matters. And of course, everybody's up in arms about some issue that's going on. But I was sitting there, and I was struck by something because they had all kinds of people come up and testify in front of this subcommittee, or rather give their comments. I wasn't testifying. And we're all looking for a solution, answers to the problems of human ills, okay? And we think that the solutions are going to be in this plan or this particular social agenda or whatever. We think that we're going to come up with solutions. And I told Brenda after we left, I said, you know what, we're never going to solve all of the problems of humanity on this side. We can't. We're human. We're finite. We can't solve everything. There's always going to be an issue. There's always going to be a problem that needs to be addressed and maybe needs to be taken care of at certain levels. A lot of the stuff that people bring up in front of leadership, and it really isn't that important. It really is something that should be taken care of on a more individual level or a family level. And unfortunately, we live in a time where everybody thinks that the solutions exist out there somewhere by some entity or some political party or the president or some social agenda. And I'm here to tell you that I think that all of the problems of humanity have been completely solved, and Jesus solved them. And that's where we need to start. And that's why we're having so much struggle now, because the people have gotten off of that notion that God's the one that has the answer for everything, that God has resolved everything. Yes, everything. And if we would simply seek his leadership in the problems that face us, we might find some better answers. Might. And if you've read the Bible, you'll see that whenever Israel did not seek God in issues that came up in their existence with him, that country had and that culture had tremendous problems whenever God wasn't sought, whenever they tried to solve things in a human way only. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't allow us as humans to look at things and solve them on our own. Obviously, he's not going to tell you to go buy the blue car, not the white car, unless, of course, you're one of the prophets and he tells you, buy a blue car because I want you to do this. Because he would do that sometimes with the prophets, tell them exactly what he wanted them to do. But generally speaking, he allows us pretty broad latitude about decisions. And he, I think, has entrusted us with hopefully enough wisdom, and that's lacking nowadays. Wisdom to address issues. But it really struck me while we were there and listened for an hour and a half or so at the legislature. Everybody thinks the government has the answer, and everybody thinks that the government's answer is this: give us more money. Because everybody that came up said, I need this, and I make this, and I don't have enough money. And everybody says, I don't have enough money. We don't have enough money. We don't pay teachers enough. We don't pay educational assistance enough. We don't pay bus drivers enough. We don't pay janitors enough. We don't pay anybody enough. So let's just give everybody millions of dollars. It almost was ludicrous in a way, because there's no such thing. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. And so I'm not saying that we shouldn't address issues of wage and all of that. I mean, sure, we can address them, but they are addressed, I think, at different levels. And the government isn't always the answer. God is. God's the answer. The atonement is the answer to everything. And if we can continue to get this message to people, it might really impact the way the whole country goes. If we get the grassroots, the common American people, to come back to God, there's sometimes leadership has no choice in this country anymore but to follow the will of the people. Unfortunately, the will of the people now is go whichever way they want, and that's why the leadership is that way. I don't see America's ills as coming from the leadership. I see them as coming from the grassroots. And it's the people. The people want the leadership to do these certain things. And I think we need to change that. We need to start asking the people to turn back to God. And that's what we're doing here at Grace, I hope. Now, God's love disarms enmity. When we look at the atonement, the word atonement means to pacify, to do away with the cause of the enmity, to bury the hatchet, to sign the treaty, etc. But more than that with the atonement, God did something different with atonement than anything else in any other conflict that goes on between two parties. He did something totally different. He totally disarmed the enmity of the other side. That's us. How did he disarm it? Why are you following God now? Because God loved you. Because God said, I'll forgive you. Everything you've ever done against me, I'll totally forgive it. It's as if it never happened. I've paid for it myself. Now there's nothing between me and you. You can come to me. That's what attracted me to God. It wasn't because I felt that I was a good guy. Quite the opposite. I knew I wasn't. When I began to understand that God actually had paid all my sin, I was really cool. I grew up in a church where you actually had to do stuff to go to levels of holiness. And I'm bringing this up because somebody recently wrote me an email saying that they're investigating this particular other religion. And I'm thinking, like, why would you do that? You're free. Paul the Apostle told the Galatians, why would you go back to the law? The law doesn't save anybody. I'm a Jew. It didn't even save me. And you guys are Gentiles. You want to go back to the law? You can't go there. He goes, why don't you stay with grace? I'm not talking about Grace Church, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Why don't you just stay there? Because it's way better. It's way better than any human-made system, any religious-made system of do's and don'ts or a law that supposedly gets you to go up to the standards of holiness that they think you ought to be at. Why not just stay with grace? Why not just stay with God, who says, I'll pay all your sins. All of the stuff you've ever did or ever will do, I totally took care of. All you have to do is stay in a relationship with me and not go through some kind of a man-made system. See, God demonstrated his love in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's again, remember me, he says, when you take this communion. Remember me. Go back to the beginning. Why are you with Christ? Why are you at church? I'm here because Christ came to my life. I'm here because I found forgiveness with him. And he found me. I wasn't really even looking. So this demonstration of this love, okay, is really important because this love, the love of God as expressed through Jesus Christ, called agape love, vicarious self-sacrificing, laying down your life love, this love is the most powerful force that there is. It's more powerful than creation itself. We look at creation, and even physicists and scientists and astronomers, they say, wow, this is amazing, all this stuff out there. And a lot of them don't acknowledge the Creator, but a lot of them do. We know that it's phenomenally powerful, whoever did it. It came into existence by itself. It just poofed into existence. Anyway, but the power that did that, I'm being facetious, I hope you caught that. The power that did that is phenomenal. We know that now. I mean, me and Brenda were reading the scripture this morning where he says, I created the earth, you know, I formed it, I laid its foundations, and by the way, I spread out the heavens with my right hand. It's like, and when he wrote that, we thought the earth was the center of creation, and now we know that the earth is just a tiny little speck in a ginormous universe that you can't even see the end of. And he says, yeah, span of my hands, there's the universe. So God's power in that is amazing, but the power of this love is more amazing, because this love that he demonstrated when Christ died, it disarms enmity, and he wants us to know this love. We experience it when we come to him, but now he wants you and I to live this out, because this is the kind of love that will win people to God. Not winning an argument, not winning a debate, but showing them this kind of love. How do you show people this kind of love? Only through the Spirit, only through the Lord Jesus, because humanly you can't do this. Now God's love satisfies justice. There's right and wrong. There's evil. There's darkness in this world. There are problems. There are some really bad things that have happened historically and will happen and continue to happen. But God's love has totally been satisfied regarding this. This is one of the reasons that the world has not yet ended. I'm more and more convinced that the reason God has not ended the world with all of its evil is because what Christ did on the cross so satisfied the need for justice from his perspective that it has withheld his judgment. It's withheld it. There's neat scriptures in the Old Testament. My hand is upraised. Well, his hand isn't upraised anymore, as if to spank. He's not that way anymore. He took it all at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and when he cried out, why have you forsaken me? At that moment in theological history, if you will, all of the wrath of God was completely satiated there on Christ. That's why Jesus said, can you let this cup pass from me? He knew what it was going to be. You and I, we look at it from a human perspective. Try to look at it from the perspective of Almighty God, taking all of the sins of the whole universe onto himself. Because it says not only we have been redeemed, but the creation itself has been redeemed and will be renewed because of what he did. So whatever he did on the cross was something that you and I can't even begin to fathom. Its depth is beyond the scope of human comprehension. What he did there is amazing. Now, he satisfied justice there. Why? Because God can't just wink at wrong. He has to, he must, if he's God, do something about wrong, evil. He does do something about it. He paid for it all. Since we have now been justified by his blood, to be justified means to be declared to be not just commuted. It's not just like a presidential pardon where you get your sentence commuted. Yeah, you're a murderer, but we'll just forgive that. We'll sweep this under the rug. That's what presidential pardons are. You guys didn't know that, did you? Actually, it's not a really good practice at all, because that's not true justice. God didn't sweep anything under the rug. What he did when he justified us is he actually paid what should have been paid by the person who did the offense, whatever the offense was. If it was murder, if it was pillaging, rape, you know, betrayal, everything was satisfied by what Jesus did at the cross. That's why it says we've been justified just as if you'd never sinned. It's an exchange that happened. You know this from those of you who have been in faith for a long time. He took my unrighteous life and sin and failure, and he exchanged it for Christ's righteousness. He gave me Christ's righteousness and sees me that way now. Now, you have to take this by faith. You can't feel this. Oh, I don't feel clean. No, it's not an issue of feeling. It's an issue of trusting what God's word says. Christ's righteousness is mine. And don't trust in yours. If you trust in yours, you're going to be disappointed with yourself. Trust in his. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, what's this concept Paul's introducing here? What's the wrath of God? The wrath of God, it says, is coming upon the world because of the unrighteous deeds that man does, all since the beginning of time, history. Everything that's ever been done, God is going to visit. Why? Because God must, because God is God, and he doesn't just sweep anything under the rug. All things that have happened that were wrong, socially, nationally, personally, he knows, and he will deal with. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, he asked Cain, "What have you done?" He goes, "I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." He goes, "Oh, yeah? His blood has cried out for me from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive his blood." He knew. He knew before he asked Cain. He knew before he asked Adam. "Adam, where are you? I'm hiding." He already knew this. He knew this was going to occur. But he already knew what to do about it. Now, we're saved by that, by what he's done for us. However, the issue of wrath against unrighteousness is it's a very unpopular subject. Nobody likes to preach about it because nobody wants to hear that, oh, what you're doing is really wrong. It's against God. Oh, don't tell me it's wrong. You know, we're going to make a law that says it's right. It doesn't matter. You can make all kinds of laws. Humanity can make, and they have and will, and do it now. They're doing it right now. Make laws that say that this is okay. Go ahead. Try to tell God that when you get there. Because God doesn't change right and wrong. Right and wrong is right and wrong. And you find the standard, the plumb line of right and wrong in the Word of God. Now, since we've been saved by this sacrifice of Christ, this love, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We are not going to suffer his wrath. It's going to pass over us. Because you've taken the blood of the Lamb and you've put it on the doorpost of your life. The angel of wrath, which is coming, the Bible says it's coming to a city near you. I mean, I love watching the science programs. They're all gloom and doomers, right? But they don't know that you can be protected from the gloom and doom. The gloom and doom is coming. Sure, there's asteroids out there that'll hit the earth. Sure, there's God could take the planet and like a baseball hurl it right through the universe. It wouldn't last very long. He could do that. But we're going to be saved from that because we're not appointed unto wrath. If you have the Son of God in your life, you're not appointed unto wrath. Doesn't mean that you won't suffer persecution and that you won't be resisted because you carry the name of Jesus. Doesn't mean that, but you're not going to suffer his wrath. You're saved from it. Oh, yeah, his vicarious. Thank you. It didn't get put in there somehow. His vicarious death removes our blame, and his resurrected life resurrects us. Okay. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, his vicarious death, okay, reconciled us to God. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we emphasize many times him dying on the cross, but you realize that because he's alive, because he's resurrected, because he's at the right hand and coming back, his life is going to be that life given to us. It's given to us now to some measure, but we're going to experience this life forever. It's an eternal life. It's a reconciliation of his life. When you and I get there to heaven, I think the most amazing thing won't be seeing mom and dad, you know, but seeing him finally, to see him and look him in his eyes. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine that feeling of when you see him. There's a song somebody wrote about that, but when you finally get to see the one that was been written about, the one that died for you on the cross, and actually get to say hi, Jesus, and hear him say hi back to you. I mean, that's an amazing thing to me to contemplate, that I'm going to get to meet this person face to face one day. And this person is beyond what you and I can know, but you know him in the Spirit because of what he's given you. We cry out, Abba, Father, because of the Spirit given. So we were reconciled by his death. His death was powerful enough to pull you out of the sin, to extricate you from the cancer of sin without killing you. Like we do nowadays, we almost kill a person to radiate them out of cancer, and we still can't do it right. But he can do it. He can take you out of it, and he can eradicate the sin, but not kill you. He can do that. That's what he did at the cross. But his life, though, his life that he possesses is ours. And it's a resurrection life. It's a life of eternity. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. We are living this life now. It's really cool. Now, his action causes the reaction of joy. Okay, the action of God has provoked in humanity, those who respond, a reaction. And what's the reaction? Joy. I was taken by that when I first came into Christian church. I mean, I grew up Catholic, all right? And there's some nice things about it and some nice things about the liturgy and all of that. But when I came into Christian church and heard people singing these words, these songs of joy and forgiveness and cleansing, I was like, wow, this is cool. That reaction of joy, that because in the particular background I came from, you were always kind of like, you're a sinner, you're a dirty sinner, and you got a confession, and you better pray 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers. And you always felt like this, or like this. I mean, you didn't feel ever like you were sanctified. You never felt like you had a halo on your head, did you? I mean, those of you from the Catholic background, did you ever feel like a saint? I never felt like a saint. I always felt like a devil. Still do. But because of what I know from the Word, I now begin the sense of feeling sanctified. And I now know from faith and from belief in what he promises that I have a cleansing that is given to me because of him. So the reaction in my life is a reaction of joy. The music in the Christian church is amazing to me because, especially if the people really mean it, the people that sing it mean it. In other words, they experience it. They're not just performing it. That's really cool. Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul's writing this, you know, tremendous theological thing, and then he goes, guess what, though? There's all this joy. This is so cool. That's the way the Word of God is. We're reading Isaiah on Friday nights, and it's a bummer. So come through our Bible study, Isaiah the prophet. You know, I told everybody, you guys chose it. So we're going through Isaiah, and all he does is, you know, a lot of judgment on what they've been doing and what they're doing and what's going to happen to them. But in the middle, all of a sudden, in the middle of the, I shouldn't say in the middle, we're in between chapter 3 and 5, and chapter 4 is nothing but encouragement. You'll see this in the Word of God. There'll be judgment against sin and evil, and God saying he's going to rise up and he's going to really deal with the failures of humanity, and he will. But he also offers hope, always offers hope. It's not like I'm going to throw an asteroid at you and you're all going to turn into cinder or worse. It's more like I'll protect you. Yes, I'm going to deal with everything. I'm going to take the universe, I'm going to roll it up like a scroll, throw it away, and have a new heavens and a new earth. And guess what? You're going to be in it. You're not going to suffer some kind of a poof, you don't exist anymore. You're going to be taken out of this one and put into the new one, and you're never going to die there. That's really cool stuff. Now, he models this love. He models it. That's what communion's all about. He didn't just model it, he did it. I think modeling isn't enough. It's the leader of this whole thing actually did this. And he's asking us to do this too. He's shown us this power, the power of this love. And he wants us to demonstrate this love too. And that's where the rub is. That's why we're still here. so that you can learn how to love somebody that's unlovable, you know, starting with yourself. How do you love yourself? By seeing yourself clearly through the lens of Scripture. And then how do you love those others around you who hurt you, who sin against you, who fail you? You do it through Christ, because that's what he did. He loves people. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this demonstration of love, God demonstrates his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Well, he did this through this love. Now he gave us the same ministry, the same task that was given to Christ is given to the church, is given to the Christian. That's why you're here, to love that unlovable person next to you, in your family, in your at your work, at your school, the people you will come into contact with, yes, in your church too. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So there's again the description of this love. What is it? You don't count men's sins against them. When people fail, when people betray, when people don't do what they should do, what you expect that they should do, you go past that. You be like Christ. You don't count it against them. We're good for counting things against people. We're very unforgiving in our culture. Somebody does something wrong, and what we want to do with it is put it on the front pages of the newspaper, and it becomes how many hits did they get on YouTube? That kind of thing. Because we want to hear the downfalls of people, because that makes the news. But we never want to hear forgiveness. We never want to actually live this forgiveness out to somebody. We don't want to offer it. We want it for ourselves. We all want to go to heaven. We want God to forgive everything we've ever done. But when somebody else sins, we want them crucified. We want them tarred and feathered and burned at the stake. He didn't count men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the task for us is to live this thing out. That's the task of the church. It's not to get an organization together. It's to love people and to reconcile with people and to offer this reconciliation when it happens. And it happens many times, especially in church. We are the representatives of God's love. Again, I went to the legislature yesterday and I listened to Representative so-and-so and Senator so-and-so, and I'm Senator so-and-so. People love titles. But we're the representatives of his love. It says here, I can't talk. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. This is a first, by the way. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. The word ambassador is the word emissary or sent one or missionary. We're missionaries. And we are given this. It's as if God elected you. He didn't let others elect you. He elected you to be this emissary. And what you're the emissary of? His love. You represent his love on earth. That's our task, to be this representative of this love and not just represent it, to live it, to actually live it out. You can't be a representative of this love and say, oh, yeah, God loves you, and live opposite what that love is. You actually have to have this lived out in your life. You've got to be worthy of what you represent. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So there's the task of the church, and there's where we fall short, way short. We don't fulfill the task well, because when it comes down to where rubber meets the road, we hear about it, we love it. Many of us have heard tons of sermons and good Bible teaching, but when it comes down to forgiving somebody the way Christ forgave them, nope, not me. No thanks. Not going to do it. I'd rather see them, cut off. Really. I think God's challenging us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, we the apostles, he's saying, be reconciled to God. Why would he say this to Christians? They're already reconciled. He's asking us to do this. He's asking us to represent this. Be reconciled to God and thereby reconcile to one another. Very important to get, okay? Now, the answer of the existence of humanity, I maintain to you again, and being struck by this legislative visit where everybody's looking to a human finite entity for the answers of humanity. That's not where you're going to find them. You're always going to find disappointment there, because never will any legislation be good enough. Never will. As a matter of fact, most legislation simply complicates existence. It doesn't help us to live more simply. It's interesting to me and to many who actually study the founding documents of the country that there's only 3 pages, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Okay? 2 pages, what am I talking about? There's some others, but it's very succinct, and it allowed America to be very simple and to be free and to have liberty and to live under God. And now we have complicated it to the point where precedent and legal decisions and decisions of legislature are books and books and books thick. They have this thing called the Library of Congress. It takes, you know, a building that you can't even begin to imagine. It's just nothing but reams and reams and reams of stuff. We need to simplify things because the answer is a relationship. It's not a program. It's not a government. It's not a system. It's not an organization. It's a relationship. And that's why we say here at Grace that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And the relationship is a relationship to God, the Maker. And what's that relationship? It's between you and Him, not the government and you, not the state and you, not the court and you. It's you and Him. God made him who had no sin to repeat. He just repeats this, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a weird thing. He says that since he became our sin, when you look at Christ on the cross, what you look at is that's what we are. But now we have become righteousness and the righteousness of God. And that's why the world, Jesus said, that's why the world hates you, because now what you represent is him. So don't expect to get, you know, accolades from the world for it. But continue to hold out this love like he did to the world. And those who respond, they find themselves the recipients of this tremendous love. Let's stand together. We thank you, Lord, so much for the wonderful remembrance of you. That remembrance of you on the cross. That demonstration of love that cannot be equaled. Never can be repeated, even by a so-called church. They can't repeat it. Nobody can repeat what you did there. Just like nobody can repeat the moment of creation itself, only you could. So what you have done is once and for all. And now we are here, finite creatures, frail. Yes, dust. We're just nothing but dust. But still, Lord, you have created us a little lower than the angels. And we have sinned, and we fall, and we stumble, and we make mistakes, and yet you continue to love us. Help us, Lord, to now do this with others. As we mature in Christ, help us to live this out to our fellow Christians and to those who are not Christians, to love people that are unlovable, to win the enemies of God, to become the friends of God, the children of God. To do this, Lord, is going to take not winning arguments. It's going to take the demonstration of love. In Jesus' name, amen.